Thank you, Beth. Good morning, church, and Happy New Year's. Deb and I want to thank you for the generous and undeserved love offering that we received. A portion of it went to feed hungry children, ours. But God is good. We have been studying through John's Gospel, and I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to the sixth chapter of John's Gospel. As you're turning there, I'd like to remind you sort of a running start to this sixth chapter, an unusual chapter that includes two miracles and then is concluded with this discourse by Jesus on I am the bread of life. As you're turning there again, I'm going to suggest to you that this passage will begin in verse 26. Is really a passage, a discourse that constitutes a great conclusion to a theme that's been running through John's Gospel since the second chapter. It is a discourse that constitutes a showdown between Jesus and those who have been following him and the issue that has been stirring in the air throughout the first part of John's Gospel. I remind you that scholars during the very early periods of church history, the patriarchal period, even referred to the front of John's Gospel as the book of signs, and that is because the theme of miracles and signs so dominates the front part of John's Gospel. From John chapter 2, the first miracle in Jesus turning water into wine, there has been responses to the miracles of Jesus. People have responded, and we find that throughout these, Christ is often not trusting in the kind of faith that the miracles are eliciting from those who witness him. In this sixth chapter, we have the first miracle, the feeding of the thousands. That miracle takes place in front of the crowds. The second miracle is Jesus then walks on the sea to his disciples, the few. And now on the other side of that lake, having fed the thousands and walked on the sea, Jesus engages in this conclusion, this great showdown between the relationship of signs and faith. Beginning in verse 26, follow along as we read together. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, the Father, God has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." And Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, it is not Moses who has given you bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." And then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." And they were saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, "I have come down out of heaven"? And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. And everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from the Father. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers, excuse me, ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that the one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven, and if everyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, say, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. My flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I am him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father, so he who eats me will also live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for the words of Christ, our Savior, recorded and preserved for our instruction and edification. And we pray, Lord, as we deal with this difficult and yet powerful passage, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, give us hearts that are penetrable. Help us to do business with you today. Help us to set aside these few moments to think deeply about that which is eternal and enduring. We thank you for life. We thank you for last year and the year to come. And Father, we pause to trust you and depend upon you, to thank you, to look to you. We're grateful for all the many gifts that we have, gifts that we are so capable of taking for granted. Our proclivity is to not give thanks, but we thank you. We thank you for the clothes on our back, the food in our stomachs, the roofs over our heads, relationships. We thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for the one who preaches. His sins are many. We've not come to hear him. We need to hear from you. We pray this morning that we would not just be challenged, but changed. Not just confronted, but conformed to the image of him with whom we have to do. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The discourse we've just read, the I am the bread of life discourse, is a strong, pivotal, alarming, terse, even call to genuine faith. One of the most important and major discourses of Christ in all the New Testament. And it really calls us to consider our own faith. None of us like to be challenged. None of us. I don't mind being asked questions. I don't like being challenged. And I bet you're quite a bit the same. Christ is challenging his audience, and he has the right to. Because Christ is challenging his audience, I must say on the front end, he also has the right to challenge me and to challenge you. Why are you following Christ? Why are you associated with Jesus? This discourse begins in verse 25 when Christ miraculously appears on the other side of the lake. We know because of the preceding verses that the second miracle, Jesus appears to his own, walking across the water, gets in a boat, and immediately, once he's in the boat, it tells us supernaturally they are transported in the twinkling of an eye to the other side. To the other side. Verse 25, the crowd that has been following realizes that they didn't see Jesus get in the boat, and there's no boats missing, so they get over there as fast as they can, and they're perplexed. How in the world did Jesus get to the other side? And so in verse 25, essentially, they say, how did you get here? And when did you get here? How'd you get to this side of the sea? And what's interesting is that Jesus never really answers the question. Instead, he questions their motives. Essentially, Jesus says, forget how did I get here? More importantly, why are you here? Why are you here? Why are you really following me? What are your motives? What are you hoping to gain by associating with me and following me? If he were here, Jesus, he might say, why are you here? Why are you here? Jacob's, why are you here? What are you hoping to gain? You see, there is an enduring spiritual reality that Christ is illuminating here, and it is something like this. Whatever it is that causes a person to associate themselves with Jesus, whatever that motive is, will determine the nature of that relationship with Jesus. Good or bad, right or wrong. Let me say it again. Whatever it is that causes a person to associate themselves with Jesus, whatever that motive is, will ultimately determine the nature of that relationship with Jesus, good or bad, right or wrong. Why are you here? Forget how I got here. Why have you come to me again? Over the years, I've discovered there are many reasons why people choose to associate with Jesus. Some associate with Jesus because they're in need of help, all kinds of help, right? I need physical help, I need mental help, I need emotional help. Maybe I associate with Jesus, follow Jesus, because I think Jesus is the key to my prosperity. I've met people like that. What do you pray about most? I pray about my business, me and Jesus and my business. Or maybe it's peer expectation. I simply got to associate with Jesus because everybody expects me to. My wife expects me to. My kids expect me to. My family expects me to. Some people associate with Jesus because in some way it gives them significance. Significance. It's a platform whereby I can establish and express my significance. There are a lot of reasons why people associate with Jesus. And on the front end, these things aren't necessarily in and of themselves bad or wrong, as long as they lead to a right and real reason for following Jesus. Again, Jesus doesn't answer the question. He digs in to discover what is the motive for you being here. Forget how I got here. Why are you here? Verse 26, truly, truly, Jesus says to him, by the way, that's amen, amen. This is when he's making a demonstrative point. I mean, he's saying something powerful. Whenever you see that used twice, he's really, those are like our version of a highlighter, underline, and exclamation points. Truly, truly, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Jesus says to the crowd something like this, my miracles filled your bellies and you loved it, and now you've signed up to follow me. Got it? My miracles filled your bellies and you loved it, and on that basis you've signed up to follow me. We're following Jesus because our bellies are full, because my business is prosperous, because I need a healing, because he makes my life better. And as far as the ministry, very, very unfortunately, there are many of those in the name of ministry who sell Jesus just as such. Filler of bellies, the maker of great businesses, so forth and so on. Again, let me repeat this. Whatever it is that causes a person to associate themselves with Jesus, whatever that motive is, will determine the nature of that relationship with Jesus. Good or bad, right or wrong. In some cases, people associate with Jesus because he's my need filler. I see it all the time. I hear it all the time. You can see it on television. That's it. He's my prosperity provider. He's my scratch to my religious itch. He's my platform to self-significance. But the problem with these reasons, if they go no farther, these reasons for associating with Jesus, is it really allows us to compartmentalize our life with Jesus. That is to say, whatever Jesus speaks to, that's the compartment in my life that Jesus is allowed to interfere and be involved with. Other cases, I don't need Jesus. Jesus doesn't have a right. The problem with these kind of reasons also, it denies what the scriptures clearly present as the all-encompassing reality of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of what? Lords. It focuses on me and my life, myopic Christianity. It misses the foremost issues of God and God's glory and eternity. It avoids and diminishes gospel foundations on issues like sin, wrath, salvation, faith, heaven, hell. I could go on. See, in John 6, the bread of life discourse, Jesus is using powerful language that is intended to penetrate any less than sufficient understanding of him and one's relationship with him. Do you get that? This is a showdown. He's drawing a line in the sand. He's drawing a line in the sand. And by the way, this massive crowd, this in the Greek, this ochlos, this crowd that has been following Jesus, when he's done drawing the line in the sand and calling into question the kind of faith that they exercise, when he's done drawing the line in the sand, if you'll jump down, look at verse 66. John 6, it says this, and as a result of this, what's this? It's the discourse. As a result of this discourse, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. The crowd diminished, became a few, when Jesus draws a line in the sand and says, this is the kind of faith that I'm looking for. This crowd wasn't willing to allow Christ into every compartment of their life. This crowd wasn't willing to acknowledge Jesus as the Lord of all, the Son of God, sent from God. They weren't willing to leave their preoccupation with themselves and their own lives. They weren't willing to live up to and for God's glory, God himself, and eternity. They weren't willing to consider and embrace realities like sin, salvation, wrath, justice, all of those sorts of things. And when Jesus is done with this discourse, let me tell you, the crowd goes small. But Jesus, throughout the discourse, is constantly saying this. He's saying, listen, I don't care if you leave. I mean, ostensibly, I don't care, because this is what I know, that all whom the Father has given me, I won't lose, not one. Not one. In this discourse, how do I want to handle this? In this discourse, I believe Jesus is calling people to change what they believe, what they trust in, from wrong and insufficient beliefs that can't and won't lead them to salvation or save them, to right, God-honoring beliefs that give life and salvation. So he's calling in this discourse for change. It's a confrontation whereby he exposes wrong beliefs and calls for right beliefs. And I believe that Jesus makes at least five points for us this morning. I'll be brief. 5 points, changes from this wrong belief to this right belief, at least 5 of them in this discourse. And I'd ask you to follow along and jump right in with me. First of all, I believe Jesus in this discourse, I am the bread of life discourse, he's calling people to turn, you and I to turn, them to turn from works to faith. From works to faith. Notice verse 26 through 29. Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate loaves and were filled. Do not work for food which perishes, but for food which endures to eternal life, which the Son will give to you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Turn from works to faith. Jesus says this. He's saying, don't live your lives for purely materialistic things, purely for the things of this world. He calls those things, verse 27, food that perishes. But rather, Jesus says, you need to live for things above, eternal things, which he calls in verse 27, food which endures to eternal life. This is a familiar theme, isn't it? And I think probably the reason Jesus said it a lot is we need to hear it a lot. Somebody once said Jesus didn't have a lot to say, but what he said a lot. This is one of those things he said a lot. Don't live purely for the things of this world. Live for eternal things. Do you believe that's true? Everybody say amen. How many are doing real good at that? We get caught up. We wring our hands. Jobs, money, food, relationships, elections, pleasures, education, kids, grandkids. And we leave a little bit for eternal things. Allow me just to quote Jesus elsewhere. Matthew 6, 25, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life. Yeah, right. No, really, don't be worried about your life or what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, or your body, or what you're going to put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, and they don't gather into barns yet. Your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth more than they? Who of you, being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you so worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil, they don't spin. Yet, I say to you, not even Solomon in all of his glory would clothe himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith, don't be worried about these things. What will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? For the Gentiles, that's the unbelievers, the pagans, they eagerly seek these things. Your heavenly Father knows what you need. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all the other stuff. I got it covered. I got it covered. Essentially, Jesus is saying, are you following me simply for earthly reasons? Are you on the other side of the lake seeking me again for more earthly stuff? Transitional stuff, superficial stuff. Turning from works to faith. Verse 27, look at it. Do not work for food which perishes, but for food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man, listen to this, will give you. Will give you. You want one word that sums that up? Ready? Grace. Grace. It's a gift. Will give you. The food which endures to eternal life isn't something you earn. It's something that is given, which the Son of Man will give you. Do you think they got that? Do you think they understood that the gift that God gives is not based on merit or works or achievement? It's a gift. I love verse 28 because this is so like prototypical. Look, having heard all of that, notice what they say to Jesus. They say this, is this not amazing? What do they say? They say to Jesus, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Okay, we want to be right with God. Jesus, tell us what we need to do. The question is, tell us what work God requires. And here's the presumption in that. Whatever it is that God requires, we have no doubt that our intrinsic ability is able to meet whatever challenge God may set before us. You just tell us what God wants and we'll do it. You think that notion has changed? What does God want? You tell me, I'll do it. Rich young ruler. We see it all through the scriptures. You can hear it preached from pulpits. The law, crossing T's, dotting I's. What do I need to do to be satisfactory to God? How do I earn my salvation? Give more, evangelize more, pray more. Read your Bible more. Those are titles. That's the message of much of modern evangelism. And on a special day, you get all 4 points in one message. That's a holiday message. I'm going to do this, 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 and this, and God certain has got to be pleased with me now. You see, one of the points, realities of turning from faith, from works to faith, by necessity, it involves one's own deep realization of my own absolute, abject inability to do anything that God requires. I can't please God. I can't earn anything from God. If I'm going to be saved, it's going to come by way of grace and gift. And Jesus says, I'm it. I am the bread of life. This is the work. Notice verse 29. Notice the conclusion. Please don't miss this. And Jesus answered them, having said, what does God require? Whatever it is, we're able to do. And intrinsically, we have the ability to meet whatever challenge. And Jesus says, this is what God wants. Notice verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. What is it that God requires? Not misguided self-righteousness. Faith in God, faith that God sent Christ, faith that God sent Christ because Christ is sufficient and all of those things. This is what God wants. Secondly, change. Turn from works to faith. Notice this. Turn from religious notions to God himself. Second point Christ is making in this discourse. Notice verse 32 and 34. Jesus then said to him, truly, truly, I send you, it is not Moses who has given you bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down into heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. In this These two verses, 32, 33, 34, a second point, turn from religious notions to God himself. Jesus recognizes that the Jews he is addressing have held and do hold a misplaced value on their religion. You got that? They're depending on their religion. A subtle corruption of truth has come to pervade ancient Judaism. Judaism had become like Mosesism. Everybody got that? Their religion had turned from God to the things that God had given Moses. Their religion had come to constitute trusting in the law that God had given Moses, the priesthood that God had given Moses, the sacrificial system that God had given Moses, the Passover that God had given Moses, the feast that God had. And so Judaism, ancient Judaism, wasn't about God. It was about all the stuff that God gave Moses. By the way, which God gave Moses to point to himself and to the coming Christ. Ancient Judaism, the things of Moses. Keeping the things of Moses had replaced pursuing a right relationship with God himself. I'm doing the Moses things, therefore everything above that has got to be okay. And this reality, by the way, substituting God for the things of Moses, pervades the entire Old Testament. God constantly saying, I don't want your sacrifices, I don't want your worship, I don't want your feasts, I don't want any of that. I want you to turn to me. Trusting in the things of Moses. Doing the things of Moses had become ancient Israel's religion to the diminishing of God himself. And in verse 32, Jesus says to them, truly, truly, there it is again, amen, amen. I say to you, it's not Moses who gave you bread, it's my Father. Right? We do that all the time. I even hear Christians argue, say, I believe in the power of prayer. That's baloney. There's no power in prayer. The only power is in God. Prayer may connect you with God, but there's no power in prayer. There's only power in God. We substitute these superficial notions of our prayers it. No, it's not our prayers that do it. It's God that does it. Everybody say amen. And we crazy now, like, you know, how you doing? Oh, I feel better. I can tell there's a lot of people praying for me. Like, the amount of people praying matters. If I got 100 people praying for me, does that make God more powerful than he is already? Ancient Israel had misplaced the things of Moses for a focus on the supremacy of God himself. They were satisfied with the things they did in the name of Moses rather than a right relationship. And what Jesus is saying, this, just as my Father provided manna in the wilderness to give and to sustain life, even now my Father has sent me the true bread of heaven to give you life, not just life, but eternal life. Your preoccupation with Moses and the things of Moses has blinded you to God and the things of God. Third point. Jesus says, turn from works to faith, turn from religious notions to God himself. Thirdly, turn from constant need, a constant itch to the complete sufficiency of Christ. And I believe that this, brothers and sisters, is really one of the key points of a right relationship with God. Resting. Coming to a point in your faith where you are able to whole body, soul, and spirit, throw yourself in rest upon the absolute, complete sufficiency of Jesus. Verse 35 through 40, look at it. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes down to me will no longer hunger. Does that sound sufficient? He who believes me will never thirst. Does that sound complete and sufficient? He said to them, you have seen me, yet you don't believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Does that sound complete and sufficient? For I have come down from heaven to do, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, and this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he gives me I will lose nothing. Does this sound complete and sufficient? But will raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have complete and sufficient eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Complete sufficiency of Jesus Christ. The issue that Jesus is dealing with is, first of all, who am I to you? Who am I? Now, by the way, as you look at these verses, verse 35, it is the first of seven I am statements of Jesus in John's gospel. You see it, verse 35, chapter 6, I am the bread of life. The Greek is ego ami. I am the name, Old Testament name of the covenant God. I am who I am. God's self declaration of himself to Moses at the burning bush at the foot of Sinai. I am. Here's Jesus. I am bread of life. The second is I am the light of the world, John 8:12. I am the gate, John 10:7. I am the good shepherd, John 10:11. I am the resurrection of life, John 11:5. I am the way, the truth, and life, John 14:6. And finally, I am the true vine, John 15:1. In each of those statements, those seven I ams, the bread of life, light of the world, the gate, the good shepherd, resurrection of life, way, truth, and life, and the good vine, in each of those statements, when Jesus says these things, declares these things about himself, he is pointing in completeness to his sufficiency. I am the bread. I am the way. I am the life. I am the resurrection, and so forth. Not a way, but the way. And he who comes to me will never thirst and never hunger out. In these verses, you see what we call the ordo salutis of salvation, the order of salvation. That is, you know, we believe as Reformed folk, biblical folk, that God has a plan that was born in eternity past and will come to its complete fulfillment in eternity future. God knew us before the world was created, and God will realize the fullness of our salvation at the second coming, at the consummation of all things. And what Jesus is saying is this. He says, all that the Father gives me will come, and all that come, I'll not cast out. And all those that I will not cast out, I'll not lose one of them. And all those that I won't lose one of them, I'll raise up on the third day. And the ones that I raise up on the third day, I will give those eternal life. If that's not sufficiency, then I don't know what is. Do you remember in this discourse, the Jews keep referring back to Moses? We talked about that last week. And because it was so apparent to them, when Jesus fed all those thousands of people with nothing, this reminds me of Moses. And they concluded at that miracle, the beginning of John 6, the first miracle, the feeding of the thousands, they said, maybe Jesus is the prophet that Moses spoke about and promised all the way back in Exodus. When he said that God promised that he would raise up a prophet like Moses, one just like, maybe this guy is the one Moses told us about. You can turn there or just listen. The account in Exodus 16 of God giving the manna, that is bread from heaven, to the wilderness travelers. Beginning in verse 2, it says this, and the whole congregation, the sons of Israel, grumbled. Remember that word. Everybody say grumbled. 1, 2, 3. The whole congregation grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the sons of Israel said to them, we would have died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt. At least there we sat by pots of meat, there we ate bread to our full, but now you've brought us out here into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Look what you're doing. We would have rather been slaves in Egypt, at least we had food there. You brought us out in the middle of nowhere, we're going to starve to death out here. Forget the plagues, forget the dividing of the Red Sea, forget all that. We're starving. In verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather, listen to this, a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction. On the sixth day, that is the day before the Sabbath, when they prepare what to bring in, they will take twice as much as they gather. Just on the sixth day, you gather not only the six-day serving, you gather the seventh-day serving. So Moses and Aaron said to the sons of Israel, at evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord, and what we are, that you grumble against us. He gave them instructions. Did they believe and did they obey? What's the answer? God was calling ancient Israel to trust him for his complete sufficiency. They just couldn't. If I could just gather, if I just had a little bit stored, then I could trust God. If I just had a little bit, I trust God, but God and a little extra? That's really something to trust in. God plus something equals trust. Talking about the complete sufficiency of Christ, when you think about your spiritual life, seriously, is it Jesus plus anything? Or is he completely sufficient? When I first became a Christian, I was absolutely sure that my right relationship with Jesus had something to do, a right relationship with God had something to do with church attendance. That might not have been you, it was me. I just felt like when I went to church on Sundays, God liked me better for the rest of the week. Anybody ever feel that way? Now, certainly, I'm not giving you a ticket to not come to church. You understand that? Is it Jesus plus anything? Is it Jesus plus anything? That's what's being called into question here. Fourth point, I'll move along. Turn from works to faith. Turn from your religious notions to God himself. Turn from your constant need to the complete sufficiency of Christ. Fourthly, turn from your earthly perspective to divine revelation. And this is where the struggle comes in for a lot of people, isn't it? Because it's so much easier to be confident in what you perceive and what you know as opposed to what you've been told is God's revelation. Verse 41 through 51, therefore the Jews were grumbling. Does that sound familiar? The Jews were grumbling about him just like that. Yes, you got it. They were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down into heaven. They were saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say to us that I've come down out of heaven? Remember this fourth point, turn from earthly perspective to divine revelation. We know him. We know his father. We know his mother. We know his mother. Jesus answers them, do not grumble amongst yourselves, for no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the third day. It is written of the prophets, they shall be taught of God. That's divine revelation. They shall be taught of God. And everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Listen to that one, man. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father, it's those who come to me. Not those who perceive on a natural earthly plane, but those who have been affected by and illuminated by divine revelation. Those are the ones who come. And every Christian experiences that. You know, again, back to my salvation story, I grew up in Los Angeles, California. I remember everything religious back in those days, for I was regenerate, was repulsive to me. I remember growing up in L.A. and being downtown and street preachers preaching. I thought, those guys are scary. Scary people. Cross the street and get as far away. I remember being a little kid to get up and turn on cartoons on Sunday mornings, but before the cartoons came on, you had the religious people. And so you turn off the television and wait till they're done and turn on cartoons, right? They were scary people. And believe it or not, in the early 60s, they looked just as odd as they do today. They did. I don't know anybody who looks like that. But boy, once you're taught of the Father. Verse 46, not anyone who has seen the Father except the one who comes to the Father. He's seen the Father. Truly, truly, I've seen him. He who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and yet they died. This bread which comes down to heaven now has come that you may eat of it and not die. Fallen earthly perspective versus perfect divine revelation. They claim, Jesus, we know who you are. We know your mother. We know your father. And yet the irony through all John's gospel is you realize how many times Jesus says to them, you do not know my father. Therefore, you don't know me. Says it all the way through the gospel. Chapter 4, 8, 8, 19, 8, 55, 15, 21, 16, 3, 17, 25. At one point, Jesus is declaring to the disciples, you guys are going to be persecuted. You're going to be persecuted as followers of me, and you're going to be persecuted by those who do not know me because they do not know my Father. It's all through. They don't know. They think they know me. One final point. So this discourse, I am the bread of life, is about changing. Turn from works to faith. Turn from your religious notions to God himself. Turn from your constant need to the rest of the knowledge of the complete sufficiency of Jesus. Turn from your earthly perspective to confidence in divine revelation, and also turn from superficiality, religious superficiality, to an all-consuming ingestion of Christ. And these are the most difficult words of the entire discourse. Look at verse 52. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, there it is again, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh, drinks my blood, abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who eats me will also live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. For he who eats this bread will live forever." First of all, this is not literal. Okay? Jesus is not calling for cannibalism. Second of all, this is also not sacramental. Jesus does not have the Eucharist in mind here. He's not calling us to depend on and anticipate eternal life by participating in the Eucharist and in the blood of Christ in some sort of Catholic understanding of this. Roman, that is. No, Jesus is drawing a powerful picture of what he's been calling for all through this discourse. And what has he been calling for? He's been calling for us to believe. Believe. It is a graphic illustration of what Christ all along, from the very beginning of his ministry, even the very beginning of this discourse, has been calling on, that you believe. Notice verse 29. Carefully look at it. "And this is the work of God, that you believe in him who sent me." What is he after? Faith. Faith. So what does eating my flesh and drinking my blood mean? Well, they are illustrations of the kind of faith that Christ is calling for. The kind of faith that Christ is calling for. Not just our bellies are full, we loved it, and now we're following you. He's calling for the kind of faith that saves. A kind of faith that sees its dependence upon Christ. A kind of faith that sees Christ as life-sustaining. A kind of faith that sees Christ as all-satisfying. A kind of faith that sees Christ as filling and fulfilling. A kind of faith that wants to ingest Christ, can't get enough Jesus. The kind of faith that sees Jesus as the nourishing of my life and my being. The kind of faith that sees Christ as not only nourishing, but nurturing. I need him. I need him every moment. He sustains my being. Eat my flesh, drink my blood, and you will live forever with me. You got that? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this discourse that helps us think clearly and straightly about why we follow Jesus. We follow him because he is our sustenance, our satisfaction, our life-sustaining Savior. Father, help us to examine our own selves today as we think about what Jesus has just told us in the authority of heaven itself. Help us not to depend upon our works, but upon Christ in faith. Help us to turn from our religious notions to you alone. Help us to be comforted and rest in the complete sufficiency of Christ. Instead of the upheaval of our constant need in this busy world, help us to rest in Jesus. Help us, Father, to trust your revelation from heaven with more certainty and affirmation than the things we see in the natural world. Help us to just absolutely believe you in a world filled full of smoke and mirrors. Help us, Father, to turn from a superficial following of Christ for whatever reason to an all-consuming ingestion of Jesus himself. Fill us full of Christ. Help us to find our complete satisfaction, life dependency upon him and him alone. The truth of the matter is, Father, we're all passing. Life is a vapor. We enter a new year. How many do we have? For some of us, less. For some of us, more. The truth of the matter is, within certainly, I don't know, 80, 90 years, many of us will be lost and forgotten. Time is short, but eternity is forever. Christ calls us from the fleeting realities of this world to the all-consuming, eternal realities of heaven. Help us to believe him rightly. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said. Please join us.